I'm reading from Romans chapter 4 this morning. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had received before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. And he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, it's easy for us to make this hard distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, with all this emphasis that we see on the law, can seem really rule-driven. The law is this central component of the Jewish faith. And then, after the law is given, the songwriters of the Old Testament extol the beauty of it, and the prophets will decry the neglect of it. And the whole of the Old Testament seems to revolve around this legal code. It's recorded in the first five books of the Old Testament, some of which is just a reflection of good, solid, moral principles, or just recognizable, wise practices. But some of it seems really arbitrary and outdated. And much of it becomes this seedbed of a stringent, legalistic, restrictive rule of life that the Jewish people adhere to, especially with the growth of rabbinic Judaism in the few hundred years before and after Christ. And because of this, Some presume that the Old Testament is focused on the law, while the New Testament is the introduction of grace. But that's not entirely accurate, as we'll see. And the relationship of the law to the church has been the source of confusion from the early days of Christianity on, as evident in the book of Galatians and in the chapters that we're considering in this series that we started last Sunday. Paul's arguing that it shouldn't be, as he sees this clear thread that unites the Old and the New Testament into a single message. And that single message does not hinge on the law. In this letter to the Galatians, Paul's concerned that the gospel of grace is being distorted and twisted, and that the true gospel is becoming unrecognizable, and this new counterfeit gospel is being set in its place. So he says early in his letter in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And the issue is that people were asserting that, having grown out of Judaism, observing the Jewish law was a necessary part of being a Christian. And Paul is particularly concerned about this pressure to observe particular aspects of the law that are not just general moral instruction, but really are things that are ethnically distinctive as features of the law. So things like kosher eating and circumcision of male offspring and Sabbath observance and Jewish festivals. Things that would delineate who was part of the Jewish community and who was not. I mean, everybody can agree on broad moral principles, but these were things that were uniquely Jewish practices. And Paul gives special attention to one piece of that, circumcision, as a one-time, all-or-nothing, you're-in-or-you're-out kind of marker. For the Jews, circumcision was considered like an initiation rite. And there are people in this church, or in these churches that Paul is writing to in the area of Galatia, that are pressuring non-Jewish converts in Galatia to be circumcised. One act indicative of then embracing the whole law. So just listen to Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ. You, who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. Paul knows that this muddies the clarity of the message of grace that is the central piece of the gospel. So, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one's justified, he says, by those works of the law. The law is not a necessary part of this formula. And this is a hard adjustment for the Jewish believers to make. It must feel like they're betraying their lineage, like you're spitting on the flag. I mean, the law has been such a central part of their identity as a Jew before encountering Christ that the idea of just casting it off must feel frightening to them. And circumcision is even more deeply rooted than that for them, because it actually goes back even further than the law, all the way back to their founding father, Abraham. And I think we can safely speculate that these who were in the church who were advocating for circumcision were appealing to Father Abraham. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, circumcision sounds like this non-negotiable part of it. In Genesis 17, God appears to Abraham when he's 99 years old to make a covenant with him. And this is where God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. But the covenant that he makes, according to Genesis 17:10, is that every male child should be circumcised. And that this then would be a physical sign of the covenant between God and the people. A sign of this commitment to a mutual relationship between them. And anyone who is not circumcised, this goes on to say, should be cut off from the covenant. I mean, this makes it sound like circumcision is a non-negotiable, like you can't fudge on this. And that's traced all the way back to Abraham. But what Paul does in arguing against this is he points to an earlier precedent. Circumcision comes in Genesis 17, as we see here. Paul's going to back us up to Genesis 15, where he points out one crucial verse. So this brings us to our passage for this morning in Galatians chapter 3. And he drives home this point by pointing us to this verse from Genesis chapter 15, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul just assumes that we know the context of what he's saying there. So we're going to back up just a little bit to remind ourselves of that context. When the word of the Lord came to Abraham in Genesis 15, Abraham was a stranger in an unfamiliar land. He must feel the threat of that. And so God comes with this promise to be his protection, to be a shield for Abraham in this uncertain place. And that Abraham doesn't need to be afraid of the things that he will face. Well, that's all well and good, but according to Abraham, what good is protection without prosperity? Abraham has no children, despite every effort. And after all of his attempts have proven futile, he surmises that it's been God who's been preventing him from having offspring. And so in Genesis 15, verse 3, Abraham says, Behold, you, God, have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. This is particularly hard for Abraham to swallow because God had previously made a promise in Genesis 12 to Abraham to make Abraham into this father of a great nation. But it's hard to conceive of a great nation arising out of an infertile couple. But God has plans. And he assures Abraham in Genesis 15 that he will have a son as his heir. And not just the son. God brings Abraham outside and has him look into the night sky and count the stars. That will be the number of his offspring. Remember, Abraham is having a hard enough time just having one descendant. To think of a solar system full, well, that seems a stretch. But this is God's promise. Children like the stars. And this is where it says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. God has given his word. And all of Abraham and Sarah's natural attempts to have children have fallen short. But God's made a promise. And Abraham has to accept that promise and believe that God is capable of doing it. And he does. And that trust in those promises is counted as righteousness. His righteousness, notice, is not a matter of behavior, which at this point in the story of Abraham has not been altogether consistent. We hear of this incident back in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham takes this trip down to Egypt, that he's deceptive about his wife's identity out of fear for his own safety. Not really the behavior that we would ascribe to righteousness. He's doing what's expedient. He's fudging the truth for his own benefit. Which, in this case, on the surface, does seem to work, because in Genesis 12, we're told that Pharaoh dealt with Abraham because he was so taken with Sarah. And as a result, Abraham accumulates all these markers of wealth, livestock, and servants. In this incident, he seems to be emblematic of much of what we see in the world today. Cut corners, fudge the truth, look out for yourself, just don't get caught. All this is commonplace. Seems like it has been for thousands of years. I mean, it doesn't even catch us by surprise. I could give you literally hundreds of examples, specific examples from Fast Track, my other job, of all the little ways that employees try to cut corners so they don't have to work so hard, so they can get a little bit of a longer break, so they look good to the right people. And all these small things. And none of them really seem all that heinous. But we certainly wouldn't point to them as exemplary of ideal or righteousness. We just think of it as normal. We expect people to fudge a little bit. We don't think of that as righteousness, but we also don't think of it as all that terrible. We think righteousness requires strict adherence to the rules. No corners cut, no shortcuts taken, right? When the speed limit's 55, normal is driving 60. Wickedness is driving 85. Righteousness is never going a tick over 55. Even on those straight stretches of Route 28, when you're driving into work at 4:45 a.m., and there isn't a soul on the road, and you're running a little bit late for work, I mean, hypothetically speaking. And I'm not going to tell you whether I fall into the normal category of 60 or the wicked category of 85 in that scenario, but I will admit that I don't fall into the righteousness category. And I think few of us would. That's why righteousness seems so out of reach. Like, we think of it as exceptional. And Abraham, from his behavior, doesn't impress us as being really all that exceptional, as he fudges the truth about the identity of his wife to protect himself and get ahead. I mean, we could even say that he's breaking the law in anticipation of the foundational Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments haven't been given at this point, but they will be. And we know that number 5 will prohibit bearing false witness, not lying. And saying your wife is your sister, as he does, even if it is a kind of a bit of a half-truth for him, is bearing false witness. He's intentionally deceiving. So here we have uncircumcised Abraham, who doesn't even seem to be behaving righteously. So in all of this, Paul, for sure, has the nail of chronology in mind as he's hammering this argument together. The order of events is really important to Paul. And he points this out in Romans chapter 4, where he spends a whole chapter making this same argument, kind of pointing out, was it before or after circumcision that Paul was, or that Abraham was counted as righteousness? And he highlights that it was before circumcision. So we recognize circumcision is instituted in Genesis 17, which really is long before the rest of the law that comes in the book of Exodus, but could be understood as kind of like a first installment of the law, like a preview that's being given to Abraham. But by the time that God establishes even that first installment of the law, circumcision, Abraham's already been declared righteous 2 chapters earlier in Genesis 15. And he didn't need circumcision for that. He's been declared righteous despite his not being circumcised. and even despite his previous failure to live a life of absolute integrity. Even with all that, he's counted as righteous. Even having bent the truth, even having not been circumcised, not living according to the law. None of this is disqualifying him from the demands of righteousness. And this should probably make our eyebrows wrinkle a little bit, that the righteousness cannot be attributed on the basis of behavior. Well, then how is it that Abraham is counted as righteous? Well, only this. What he needed was faith. He needed to take God at his word. He needed to believe what God had told him. When he does, he's considered righteous in God's eyes because he's trusting God's promises. God assures him that despite evident infertility, he'll have a son and his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's a big promise. And yet with that big promise, Abraham understands that there is even a bigger promise giver. And if Abraham can just look beyond the obstacles and focus on the unthwartable God, well, then those promises are as good as done. Because nothing can prevent God from doing whatever he wants. So Abraham trusts God. If that's God's intention to give him children that numerous, he'll find a way. And his trust in those promises is the basis of his being counted righteous. Not on behavior, but on the basis of belief. Paul's criticism of this teaching that's kind of beginning to infiltrate the churches of Galatia, that obedience to God's law generally and circumcision specifically are essential for righteousness, is based on this. This recognition that this is failing to understand that our standing before God is based not on behavior, but on belief. And we can lump all of these ideas about what we need to do to earn God's favor into this same large category of behaving our way into righteousness, which is characteristic of all of the major religions in the world outside of Christianity, and is a frequent misunderstanding of the heart of the Christian faith as well. For the vast majority of people in the world today, if they believe in a God, they believe that they have to behave their way into his acceptance. They have to do something to earn his favor. And Paul's arguing that Abraham proves otherwise. What we need is the same as what he needed. And that's faith in the promises of God. And this formula hasn't changed in these thousands of years since. Our righteousness is equally on the basis of trusting God's promises. This is the way Paul puts it in that parallel passage in Romans 4, where he spends this whole chapter on this idea. He, Abraham, received the son of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he, we might add, already had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Abraham, we're told, is considered the father of those who believe. Like father, like son, we also are counted as righteous on the same basis as Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says that those of faith are the sons of Abraham. This idea of Abraham being the father of those who believe, that is surprising language at the time. Because Abraham was universally recognized as the father of the nation of Israel. They would claim their descent from Abraham as the source of assurance, as their source of pride, proof of their favor with God. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist warns the Pharisees and the Sadducees not to rely on their genetic lineage of having Abraham as their father. Because John says that God could raise up children of Abraham from the stones that are lying on the ground. But this is an indication of how big a part of their identity is their lineage. They take great pride in being the children of Abraham. But Paul is arguing that anyone who walks in the footsteps of faith is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And he is consciously opening that up, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, which is the sweeping category of anyone who is not Jewish by birth. Scripture prophesied that Gentiles would be accepted into this and be brought into God's favor, expressed here as God's blessing. And this is another quote from Genesis. He's quoting from God's initial call in Abraham's life from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God promised that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. From the outset, the goal was to stretch this offer beyond one ethnic group to reach all people, no matter their nationality. And Paul recognizes that this moment has come as people from all these different backgrounds are expressing their faith in Christ. They're Abraham's children, he's saying, spiritual descendants of the man of faith. Remember, God's promise that Abraham would have children as numerous as the stars in the sky. Well, has God been faithful to that promise? Where are all these children of Abraham? Well, our first answer would probably be that the children of Abraham are the Jewish people, that they're Abraham's seed. But Paul seems to have something else in mind, that the physical lineage doesn't matter as much as the spiritual lineage. And those of faith, he says, are the sons and daughters of Abraham. Have you ever heard the song, Father Abraham? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. It's kind of like the Christian version of the hokey pokey, because then you right arm, left arm, right foot, left foot, chin up, turn around, sit down, all that. So it's one of these active songs that you teach kids. And those simple lyrics, I am one of them, and so are you. Well, how can we sing that song? How are we Father Abraham's sons and daughters? I'm not Jewish. Well, Paul would step in and say, no problem. If you believe, then you're a child of Abraham. Abraham is the father, the patriarch of all those who are trusting in the promises of God. Abraham and I, we stand at different stages of God's revelation concerning salvation. Abraham stands at the very start of that. He's chosen by God as the man through whom God will bring this descendant who would be the deliverer. I stand toward the end of that, after Christ has come and offered his sacrifice. But we're both called to this place of trusting in God's promises. Abraham looked forward to those promises. I look back on those promises, but the thread of faith binds us together. In fact, faith is the thread that unites the Old and New Testament. This faith is what is counted as righteousness. Incidentally, that's a computation word, counted as righteousness. Jews of calculating. There's this calculating that's taking place in this ascription of righteousness for Abraham and for us. I mean, on the surface, it could seem like fuzzy math. When my righteousness is carefully tabulated, I stand before God to pay my tab. And I'm watching as the guy ahead of me approaches the counter to pay his debt. Let's round it down to make it a generous $1 million of unrighteousness that is owed. That's his tab. I see him dig into his pockets and pull out all the change that he has, and he throws it on the counter. There's a dozen nickels, a few quarters, handful of dimes, a bunch of pennies. So all the good things that he's done in his life, every kindness, every generosity, every honest moment, everything. And he counts it all up on the counter there, all this spare change, and it amounts to $4.36. Oh, wait, he forgot the other pocket. So he gets out a few more coins for church attendance and charitable giving. So that brings his total all the way up to $5.40. And I can tell he feels a bit self-conscious about his meager earnings, but the man at the counter says that it's actually more than most. And I hear him say, now, how much do I owe again? $1 million. And I've got $5.40. Guess that's not going to cut it. No chance we can just round that up a little bit. Nope. Sorry. Do you have anything else? I step up to the counter after him. I'm a bit nervous after having watched that last intervention. And when my equally severe debt is revealed, $1 million, I know I don't have that kind of money. I don't have it. Oh, well. Oh, but Jesus is going to pay it for me. We've got this agreement worked out. I signed a contract, made a promise. He said that he would take care of my debt, and I took him at his word. I didn't realize how massive the debt was, but he told me he'd pay it. Does he have enough to cover it? Jesus? Oh, yeah. I mean, he's got righteousness for days. His account is inexhaustible. I'll charge his account. You're all set. Come on in. And with that, my faith is counted as righteousness. Christ pays the debt that I could never afford to pay. If I emptied my pockets, I might come up with $5.40 for $1 million debt. But we have this agreement. I am trusting the promise that he said that he would pay my debt. And with that trust is counted as righteousness. Exchange my sin for his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 makes this pretty clear. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin exchanged for his righteousness. His righteousness imported into my account, a gift given, not a wage earned. And faith is the means through which this exchange is made. God justifies me by faith. This isn't fuzzy math. The formula adds up. The balance sheets work out perfectly. I don't have the resources to pay the debt. Nothing I have is of enough value. But faith connects me to the thing of value, the righteousness of Christ. Is it fair? Well, sure, in the sense that the formula does balance. Is it reasonable? Hardly. To conceive that God would willingly do this is on the verge of outrageous. But God invests with his heart. He loves us so much that he does what is seemingly irrational. Is it deserved? Oh no. Not at all. But that's the nature of a gift. I understand. This still leaves a lot of questions about, then what do we do with the law? Like, if we've backed things up to Genesis 15 and said that our acceptance with God is on the basis of faith, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, then what's the point of all of this law code that's laid out for us in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Why spend 4 books of the Pentateuch just laying out all these rules? Well, we'll get to that starting next week. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that we come as people who, on our own, we've got $5.40 in our pocket and a debt of $1 million. But we also recognize that you have given us your word that you'll pay the debt. And in faith, we're just accepting that, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that each person here has come to that place in their life where they have embraced that and believed that promise for themselves. And Lord, that's my confidence, that when I stand before you, it will not be because of what I've done, but I will point to the fact that Christ promised to pay my debt. Because of that, I can be counted righteous. Pray that's true for every person here today. If not, Lord, I pray that even in this moment, that in their hearts, they would be giving their heart over to you and expressing their trust in that promise. Lord, we thank you for the assurance that with that, we can be in right standing with you and assured of entry into heaven, eternity in your presence. Grateful for that, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.